I want to draw your attention tonight to Psalm 60 and verse number 4. The text simply says, "Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth." When I ministered in Scotland, I lived not so very far from a publishing house which has a branch in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. It's known as the Banner of Truth Trust. And they have printed for many years very good Puritan literature, some Puritan commentaries, and so on and so forth. I have many, many books in my library which have the logo of the Banner of Truth Trust. In our hymnal, as we've been noticing even tonight, we have many references in the hymns to the Lord's banner. For example, stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner. It must not suffer loss. And then with that great hymn, there's a royal banner given for display to the soldiers of the king. As an ensign fair, we lift it up today, while as ransomed ones we sing. The banner of truth. You see this in Psalm 60 verse 4, that the Lord has given such a banner to those that fear him. Not that it might be folded up, not that it might be kept in a cupboard, but that it might be displayed because of the truth. This verse of scripture actually means a lot to me because quite a number of years ago, the Lord wrote it upon my heart with power. At the time I was ministering in my home city of Belfast, Northern Ireland, in the Mount Merion congregation. And at that particular time, the Lord challenged me regarding my future. He was speaking to me from this text in relation to my future work in the land of Scotland. At that time, I remember praying much about the move that we subsequently made. For some time, I had seen the need for a testimony to be raised again in that great nation that was so favoured of the Lord in the past. I'd actually begun to meet on a regular basis with three other ministers for prayer, to pray that the Lord would open a door under the banner of our church in that land. Of course, unbeknownst to me, I would be the answer to our prayers, because the Lord began to deal with me about being that pioneer minister in Rutherglen in Glasgow. "Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth." Therefore, this is one of those verses in Scripture which is of special significance to me. But in the context, it refers to the nation of Israel at a particular period of their history. In my Bible, it has the heading "To the chief musician upon Shushan Eduth, Miktam of David, to teach, when he strove with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah, when Joab returned and smote of Edom in the valley of Salt 12,000. So it is in a particular historical context. The enemies of God's people were defeated in battle, and David actually penned this psalm to mark the occasion of victory. Now, in the psalm, there are, of course, lessons for every generation. There is even a message for the church today. Some reckon that this psalm may have been sung by Israel's armies when they were marching into battle against the Edomites. If that is so, then it's very appropriate to apply its teaching to the church of our day. Because, like many other generations, we are involved in a battle. We are involved in warfare for God's truth. We are involved in a conflict with the forces of evil. Many there are who oppose the truth of God. Many there are who preach another gospel. Many there are who oppose with inveterate hatred the gospel that we believe and teach and preach. We are involved in a battle for truth. And as the psalmist here spoke of his own people, so we may echo the words of this fourth verse as a motto for the Church of Jesus Christ. And obviously he's speaking to the Lord, because in verse 1 he addresses him in this way, O God. And he goes on to say in verse 4, Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Selah. Some people, when they're reading the Psalms, don't bother to read the word Selah. I always do, because it's there for a purpose. The word Selah may be looked upon as a musical pause, but actually, when you think about it, it is a word that suggests meditation and stopping to think of that. So when you read Selah, you can put in there, now think of that. The Lord has given a banner to them that fear him, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Let us think of that. So let's think about it. And I want you to consider with me a number of points in this text. First of all, there is very clearly here a description of the saints of the Lord. The description of the saints is a very simple one. Them that fear thee. Now obviously this refers to the ancient people of God, because it was written concerning them. But it is very much applicable to those in every age who are the Lord's people. And it's applicable to us tonight. Those who are truly the Lord's, those who are redeemed by the blood, who are born of his Spirit, who are seeking to walk with him, may be described as those who fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the proverb says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And we need to have a fear of the Lord. And I do believe that this description, them that fear thee, is true of every single believer in Christ. It describes their character. The phrase refers to a spiritual state and a spiritual condition. I'm sure you're familiar with the terminology, a God-fearing man, or a God-fearing woman, or a God-fearing family, or a God-fearing nation. And would to God ours was still to be described in that way. When we say that about a person, he's a God-fearing man, we're describing his character. And we should understand that the word fear in this sense means reverence or awe. People use the word awesome today very glibly. Everything's awesome. Oh, that's awesome. That's awesome. And actually what they're talking about is very ordinary in most cases. Some sports star does something that's out of the ordinary. People, oh, that's awesome. But actually when you think of that which is awesome, it has particular application to God himself. If you want to say it reverently, God alone is awesome. He is one who is to be feared. In Romans chapter 3, verse 18, we have a description given of the ungodly. And it's the very opposite of this. Romans 3, 18 says of them, there is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the sinner. This is the ungodly person. But a true Christian is one who fears God. He reverences God. And obviously there are verses in Scripture that illustrate the fear of God. They reveal to us what the fear of God entails, what it means to fear God. And some of them are found in the book of Psalms. I want you to look at some of them with me. For instance, in Psalm 31, verse 19. the Bible says this: O, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. So obviously in the context, those who fear the Lord are described also as them that trust in thee. So if you fear God, you also have faith in God. You trust in Him. Again, Psalm 33 verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him, upon them that hope in His mercy. So there you have a description of those that fear God. They also in turn are those who hope in His mercy. They're trusting in His mercy. They're leaning upon His mercy. Again, you see them described in Psalm 103. Let me read Psalm 103, verse 11. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. Then verse 13, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. There you have it again. There's that description again. Them that fear Him. Look at verse 17. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children. So there you have three descriptions of God's own people. They're described there in a threefold way as them that fear Him. They are recipients of His mercy. They are recipients of sovereign mercy from eternity unto eternity. You think about that. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him. Here are people for whom God has never started to love them, because His love is everlasting. Here are people, and God will never cease to love them, because His love is unto everlasting. You say to me, that's a great mystery, isn't it? It is a great mystery. How can we be loved from everlasting to everlasting? Yet this is the mercy of God that's spoken of in Scripture, that is directed to those that fear Him. They're God's own people for whom He cares. It's speaking of their character. Do we have this character? Can I truly say that I am a God-fearing individual? That I have an awe and a reverence in my heart for the Lord? For that's the description of the saints that's given. Them that fear thee, that's their character. But I think it also describes the saints in their conduct. Because fearing is not just an emotion, it's an everyday activity. We are to live in the fear of the Lord. We are to walk in the fear of the Lord. The Proverbs speaks of this. Proverbs 23:17. Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. That means you're to live in the fear of the Lord. You're to live with a reverence for God, day and daily. And that's what the truly God-fearing man does. He evidences his reverence for the Lord continuously in his behavior. It's interesting that the fear of the Lord is described in another proverb as constituted in hating evil. That's what the fear of the Lord is. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. Do we live in the fear of the Lord? Ye that love the Lord hate evil. Now that is illustrated in the lives of many of God's people in Scripture, but two of the Old Testament saints in particular I want to use as examples of this. One of them is Nehemiah and the other is Job. Turn with me to the book of Nehemiah, to the chapter 5 and verse 15. And there's a description in this portion of things that were done by others that Nehemiah did not do and would not do. It's interesting that in Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 9, he says, "Also I said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies?" You shouldn't be doing the thing that you're doing. You shouldn't be doing what you're doing, he said, because you ought to be walking in the fear of our God. And when you come down to verse 15, it says, "But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people, and had taken of them bread and wine, beside 40 shekels of silver." He's speaking about the unscrupulous behavior of those who came before him as governors. "Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people, but so did not I, because of the fear of God." You see, Nehemiah was different. He said, "I didn't do the things that the former governors before me did. And the reason that I wouldn't do what they did is because of the fear of God." See, the fear of God has an effect upon your life. People say that they fear the Lord, but it doesn't make any difference to the way that they live. But it made a difference to Nehemiah. And there's going to be a lot of things in your life, and you're not going to do those things if you have a fear of God. Things that other people do. Things that they quite happily involve themselves in, and you're going to say, "So did not I, because of the fear of God." But we think as well as Nehemiah of another Old Testament saint, and his name is Job. And I love what the Bible says about Job. In the very first verse of the book that bears his name, some people might have a high opinion of themselves. They might say, "I'm this and I'm that and I'm the other thing." But it's far better, isn't it, when you get the verdict of the Holy Spirit, the verdict of God himself about your life. And Job 1 verse 1 says, and here's the Holy Spirit's commentary on him, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright." And that's referring to his spiritual maturity. You have to understand the word perfect there is used in a particular way. Well-rounded. Mature. And upright. And one that feared God and eschewed evil. One that feared God. Could that be said of us? That we live in the fear of the Lord. In Psalm 34 from verse 11, the Bible says something that's very important. Psalm 34 from verse 11, "Come ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Here it is. "What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it." This is the fear of the Lord. And there are many other references that I could give you, and the fear of God could be further expounded, but suffice to say, this is a description that belongs to God's children and none else. They are described as them that fear God. May the Lord make us a God-fearing people. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee. But as well as the description of the saints, there is the delivery of the standard. A banner has been given to them. A banner has been given to them. An ensign, a standard, has been delivered into their hands. Now what is this banner that's talked about in verse 4? Obviously, it is a reference to that which was carried into battle. A banner or an ensign. This is something that through the generations of human history has been practiced. I mentioned ministering in Scotland. In some old museums in that country, you can see what are tattered remnants of old banners that were carried into battle by the Scottish Covenanters in the 16th and the 17th century. Some of them, if you were to touch them, would fall apart. They were carried at the front. of those that were going into battle, along with those who were drummers and pipers sometimes. They led the hosts into battle. That banner, that ensign, which would have words written upon it, in their case, for Christ's crown and covenant, that was also a rallying point for the hosts who were fighting to unite unto. Now, in Israel, this banner, this ensign, was both of military and religious significance. We should understand that. And the banner that has been given to God's people, if we broaden this out to talk about the Church of Jesus Christ in every age, the banner that's been given to God's people is Christ Himself. Christ is our banner. Jehovah Nissi literally means the Lord my banner. You read in Isaiah chapter 11, if you were to turn to it, verses 10 and 12, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, or a banner. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And then in verse 12 of that same 11th chapter of Isaiah, and he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Here is a rallying point for God's people, and it's Christ Himself. I have given, the Lord says, a banner to them that fear me. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee. God has given to us a banner which is Christ Himself. He's delivered to us a standard, and it's the Lord Jesus. The Lord, my banner. Christ is our banner. He is our ensign. He is the standard to which we rally, and the salvation that He has purchased for us. That's the standard. That's the banner around which God's people have rallied. And it's the blood-stained banner of the cross. It's interesting that when you read in the book of Numbers chapter 21 about the pole that was lifted up, Numbers chapter 21, verse 8, when the Lord said to Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, a serpent of brass, and set it upon a pole. It shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. That pole there is actually the word for a standard pole. A pole that would normally hold a banner. And so the banner of Psalm 60 verse 4 is literally in the Hebrew language a banner to lift up. That's what it's for. It's a banner for lifting up. And when you think about the illustration there in Numbers chapter 21, it's that very illustration that Christ used of Himself in the gospel to Nicodemus. Remember when He was witnessing to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, He said, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's talking about His own death upon the cross. Christ is our banner. Christ is our standard. He's the one raised up. He's the one lifted up. And as believers, we're saved because we have looked to Christ, who is typified in that serpent on that pole. We have looked to Christ, and so we live. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him, or looks to Him, should not perish, but have eternal life. The standard, or the banner given to them that fear God, is Christ Himself. But it's also the Word of Christ, the banner of the book. The gospel itself is the standard that God has given. He has vouchsafed to His people. I've been thinking much in recent days of that word in Jude verse 3. He said, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. There is a faith that's worth battling for, and the book of God, the Bible, we must rally around. We have a great banner to march under. It's Christ and His Word. The Lord has delivered that standard to the church. And He's delivered that standard so that it might be displayed. And that brings us to the third point here. In Psalm 60 verse 4, it records, Thou hast given a banner to them that fear Thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Here's the duty of the servants. Their duty is to display, to set on display the banner, to carry it. Every year where I come from, there is a day that's set aside. It's a public holiday called Orange Man's Day. Orange Man's Day gets its name from William of Orange, the most famous Dutchman who ever lived in Ireland. William of Orange came to an area just over the border in the south of Ireland from where I live, and he fought with the armies of King James in what was known as the Battle of the Boyne. There were a lot of Dutchmen who fought with the Irishmen at that time, people with last names that are still known in the country today that seem rather unusual because they're not Irish names. That happened in 1690, the Glorious Revolution of 1688 to 1690. It changed the whole face of the United Kingdom. It was a wonderful time, the Glorious Revolution. It's commemorated every year on Orange Man's Day, and men parade with bands and with huge colourful banners, many of which are orange, some of which depict biblical scenes. There's a place in my home city called Royal Avenue. When you see those banners for about a mile or two down that avenue, and those banners, when you see them flowing in the wind, it really gets the heartstrings. I'm telling you, it's an amazing sight. Now those banners sometimes, because of the weather, have to be folded up. And you see those men marching along with these poles and the little boys with the strings, and there's no banner. And I hated that when I was a kid. The weather would be so bad at times with the rain and the wind that if they unfurled the banner, it would tear it to shreds. So they would have to fold it up. But really, it's much better when the banner is displayed. When you can see that banner flowing in the wind with the pictures on it, it's a stirring sight in the breeze. And it reminds me here of what the scripture says, that the banner of truth has been given to them that fear God, that it may be displayed, not rolled up, not furled, not put away in a cupboard, but as Spurgeon said, banners are for the breeze, the sun, and the battle. To publish the gospel is a sacred duty. To be ashamed of the gospel is a deadly sin. The Lord has given a banner that it might be displayed. And obviously the word for banner here signifies something lifted up or a lofty signal. A standard planted on high mountains, chiefly on the eruption of an enemy, to point out to the people a place of rendezvous. And I got that from Wilson's Old Testament word studies. The banner is to be displayed. And that clearly suggests to us a contending for the faith that is public. I'm not to hide the gospel. The gospel banner, the gospel standard, the word of God is not to be hidden. It is to be openly displayed. And the word, by the way, that's translated displayed here in verse 4 literally signifies lifted up. And aren't we reminded again of those wonderful words in John 12 and verse 32, where Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Someone said that a banner on the battlefield is usually entrusted to the bravest of men. And that's probably true, because those that carried the banner into battle were usually the ones that were in the firing line first. They were liable to die first, because they're right at the forefront, leading into battle on the front line, the bravest men. Let us not be afraid to be those men, standing up for Jesus and his word, marching into battle against the enemy. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 62 verse 10, in the latter part of that verse, lift up a standard for the people. Lift up a standard for the people. I think it's a sad thing when folks have to ask what it is that your church stands for. What does your church believe? What does your church stand for? That's a sad thing when people don't know what we stand for, because we've got the banner furled and we've got it folded away. And nobody knows what it is that we believe or what we stand for and what we are seeking to contend for. The scripture says, Jeremiah 51 verse 27, set ye up a standard in the land, blow the trumpet among the nations. There needs to be a contending that is public. I want people to know what my position is in regard to the great issues. I want people to know what it is that I believe about the scriptures and about the gospel and about Christ. And it is our duty to raise the banner high that others might be encouraged to rally to that standard. The standard, the banner, is for public display. If our gospel is hid, it's hid to them that are lost. There's to be a contending for the faith that is public. I think as well, in our text, we have suggested to us that there is a cause that is preeminent. I'm not called merely to stand for a denomination or a church name. I'm called to stand for Jesus Christ, first and foremost. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Because of the truth. The truth of God is all important. It must be all important. The truth of God must be more vital than my name or my reputation or my church's name or its reputation. Because of the truth. This is the cause that is preeminent. An old preacher years ago wrote a piece, a great treatise called The Cause of God and Truth. And that's a great cause. There is no greater cause than that of God's truth. I would never want to go into battle with anyone for a myth or a fairy tale or a mere opinion, but for God's truth, that's a different matter. One of the great covenanters of Scotland was a man called Samuel Rutherford. Samuel Rutherford preached in a little tiny church southwest Scotland in a village called Anwath. He was never one who strayed very far from that place. But because of the truth, he was banished north of a certain point of Scotland to a city called Aberdeen. And at that particular time, he was banished to that northern part. He was unable to preach the word. And he said that was the greatest grief to his soul, those silent Sabbaths, because it was his desire to preach God's truth. Rutherford was a great man. His little church is still there, the ruins of it. You can visit it. He said a lot of great things. He said, if but one soul from Anwath meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. He also said, concerning God's truth, we dare not give one hair's breadth of God's truth away, for it is not ours to give, but God's. It's not ours to give. It's God's truth. And the truth that's mentioned here in this psalm is, of course, the truth of Christ and his word. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. What is truth? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Ultimately, the truth is Christ, and the truth is the word of Christ. When the Savior prayed in John 17, verse 17, it was with these words, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. This is the banner of truth. We must take a stand for the truth and rally the people unto the standard of the Lord. I want to finish with this in Psalm 20 and verse 5. We will rejoice in thy salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions. In the name of our God we will set up our banners. The great preacher of England, C.H. Spurgeon, said, "For the truth's sake, and because the true God is on our side, let us, in these modern days of warfare, emulate the warriors of Israel and unfurl our banners to the breeze with confident joy." Let us continue to stand for the gospel in our daily lives. Let us be people who fear God. Let us not be afraid in our individual lives to lift up the banner of truth, to display that banner because of the truth. And the Lord will bless us. Indeed, there is a royal banner given for display to the soldiers of the King. As an ensign fair, we lift it up today, while as ransomed ones we sing. Marching on for Christ, count everything but loss, and to crown him King, toil and sing 'neath the banner of the cross.